these two things, sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, I don't know that they call for very much comment, but there is just this to say. In Leviticus 25, it says that the sabbatical year is a sabbatical year as far as your crops are concerned. The emphasis of Leviticus is that you are to leave your crops fallow, leave your fields idle for 1 year in seven. Of course, that means that you get a vacation. It also means that your servants get a vacation. Now, you're still obligated to feed them, but they get a vacation. And that's a very nice thing. In Deuteronomy, this is given also in Deuteronomy 15. And Deuteronomy 15 says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israel, shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. So there the word is shamat, to cancel debt, and the Jews call it the shemitah, the year of canceling debts. And now this is not contradictory. They're related. The year of letting the land go idle, and the year of your servant being set free. It seems as if they complement each other, and we don't need to say that there's any contradiction between the two. In Deuteronomy, it says, in chapter 15, verse 7, if there's a poor man among your brothers, don't be hard-hearted. Be open-handed and lend him. Don't say the year of release is near. This is not a loan. This is a gift. One-year loan here becomes a gift, because at the end of that year I have to release the gift. He said, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. But to give freely, the idea is take care of the poor person. Now, the question about how that applies for today, I suppose, is a difficult question. But remember that we are not in the same position today as the ancient Jews were. They were in a unit where it was a church. It was a church state. And they loaned to a brother Israelite. They were loaning to a fellow Christian. And they loaned his fellow Christian because he's poor. And after, if he can't pay it back after 7 years, or whatever it is, forgive him. And it is something for us to remember. The deacons in the church, usually these days in our area where people are fairly well off, the deacons help a person in dire distress, but usually the deacon's offering doesn't. Very generally applicable. But they were poor people. They had more poor people, and poverty, in a situation like that, poverty often meant real physical damage. A person couldn't eat, didn't have the money for food. And you should take pity on the poor and care for the poor. And the early church did. And we should learn a lesson. It doesn't have to be mechanical the way it was here. And we can't say that everybody should get, that it is the right of everybody in the government to have a minimum standard of living, you know. But for the brother Christian, we should, what the point is, do not be tight-fisted, do not be open-handed for the person in need in the Christian church. And it is probably something that we should pay more attention to than we do. The awful famines going on in Africa now, sure, World Vision and so on helps a great deal, but we should remember that that is a part of our work as Christians. I don't know it's our business to feed all Africa. I don't know that we can. But it is our business to take care of our own just as much as we can. So, the sabbatical year, though we say that the formula, the sabbatical year as a formula, and every 7 years, that is done away in the Old Testament theocracy. Nonetheless, the principle is a principle that we ought not to forget in our handling the needs of people in our churches and in our areas. A question arises as well as me, should we give, take Africa, the needs of the drought areas of Africa, which are very awful, should we give to people who are needy just because they're needy, without any strings attached and without necessarily any witness for Christ? Here is a Muslim territory, you're not allowed to speak about Christ. They need money and they need food, and we as Christians go in and help them. We don't give them the gospel, but we help them anyhow because we need to help the poor. Should we do that, or should we use relief of that nature as an arm of evangelism, using it to show that Christians care? I think most Christians feel the latter. There are some who argue the former, that we should help the needy because they're needy. I think that's true for fellow Christians. But for relief in general, I think that the Christians should be motivated to give in the name of Christ, and thus to evangelize with giving. Now, that's a matter of opinion. What do you think about that? Maybe a few minutes to discuss. How do you think, Mr. Gold?
I know that the argument, some have used the part of Jesus' teaching that he taught them God's word getting better.
Yes.
So some people say, well, it doesn't help. It's not any good to help feed someone without giving them eternal life.
Yes.
Giving them physical food without giving them spiritual food.
Yes.
Is that not contributing to their eternal instruction?
Yeah. You heard the argument that we should feed the poor, Jesus did. But remember, Jesus fed the poor twice in 3 years. It's not very efficient. And he fed the poor, not just the poor, but he fed those who had come long distances to hear him and didn't bring along their lunch. Right?
It's not indiscriminate.
It wasn't indiscriminate, and it wasn't the people who were necessarily poor in themselves. There were people who had come, and in this situation they would faint, by the way, before they got home. So the example of Jesus on this matter is not too decisive, really. The Old Testament law applies more. There we have to make some adjustment because of theocracy. But there are principles there to keep in mind. To help the poor just because they're poor and just because we have money. They are in this situation we can help them. Actually, we can't help them effectively. For the Christian church to help them selectively is fine. But in places like Somalia and so on, you're right, the food is there. And that's the tragedy of it, that it is the government that is keeping from them. It isn't a natural disaster or something. So it brings up some very real questions. I don't know the answers for some of these things, but mine. I do resist the idea that Jesus fed the poor and so should we, and that it is our obligation to feed all the poor of all the world, whether or not they accept or want the gospel. I think that that's going too far. Yes.
Just a couple of questions. I agree with what you're saying, but just some thoughts.
Yeah.
Where Jesus says, "I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and drank."
Yeah.
second kind of, when he speaks like that, I haven't looked at that real closely, but whether he's speaking of Christians, let's say, the elect, or whether he's speaking universally, I haven't really looked at that. And the other thing that comes to mind is, and this is a little shaky to bring out, but the fatherhood, the universal fatherhood of God, in a broad sense, not in a narrow, elective sense.
Yes, we be careful, of course, because there was that expression, universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man, which was almost a slogan of modernism 50 years ago. When we speak of the universal fatherhood of God, that is true, of course. We speak also of the universal providence of God. The universal providence of God extends, it includes famine and tornadoes and everything else, and judgments of all kinds. So God is very patient, but he sometimes destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and sometimes he lets Sodom and Gomorrah go a long, long time. I think we can't argue too much from that overall fact, which is included in his providence, which also includes judgment. I was going to tell you a story. Richard Wurmbrand. Heard of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a wonderful man who was converted in a Russian prison camp and so on. He's done a great deal of good, quite a fine testimony. I heard him say one time that he was with another fellow, and this other little boy he was playing with, I don't know where it was, Poland or someplace, he was going with this other boy, and this other boy had some business with the local priest. And, well, come along. So he came along, and the priest came out, and I don't know what it was. He do this or to do something. And so he spoke to the priest, and the priest answered the little boy and helped him and gave him whatever it was he needed. And then he said, well, now here's a little boy who's come along with you. We can't let him go away without giving him something. What do you want? Says Wurmbrand. Well, here was this little Jewish boy, and here was this Catholic priest. He didn't want anything. He was afraid to ask anything. Well, I must be able to give you something. Let me give you a, here, take it. At least give you a cup of water. Wurmbrand, later time, said that cup of water meant something to him. It was, of course, the attitude that meant something to him. So, what's your attitude, I guess, is the first thing. But the act of kindness, but it was the act of kindness of a priest in the name of Jesus. Specifically say that, but it was in the name of Jesus, an act of kindness, and it was not lost. But something to remember. Well, much more I'm sure that can be said, but that is a problem. On the question of the Jubilee year, Jubilee year is a very interesting thing. I don't know that there's any problem between Leviticus and Deuteronomy on the Jubilee year. Are you sure that the book of Deuteronomy had the Jubilee year? I thought it did. Maybe not. The Jubilee year is, of course, a very interesting way of redistribution. Again, I wouldn't say redistribution of income exactly, but it did help the Jews to keep what God gave them in a stable society. Here, the idea of the Jubilee year was everybody could go back to the old homestead after 50 years. And so there was not anybody that was left in abject poverty. Now, we're kind of individualistic, and we're in America, we are Orthodox people. We feel that it's not the business of the church to help out and so on. But again, it was not a socialism. The early church was not socialistic. The early church, they all shared But they shared among each other, and it was a free arrangement, and by the way, it didn't last very long. And the Jews did not really keep the Jubilee year, but it was in the Jubilee year, returned to his own property, because the land could not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are but aliens and my tenants. And this allowed also the idea of the Jubilee year meant that the title was not sold. You could sell the land, but if you sold the land and then you were poor and you got money again, something happened, and stocks went up, you could buy the land back. You had the right to buy the land back. A curious example is the example of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had this field in Anathoth, and his cousin wanted him to buy the land back. With his right of redemption, it was called. Jeremiah had this worthless field where the Babylonians were camped in the middle of the property, and he was told to buy this field from him. And he did it in connection with the prophecy that houses would yet be sold again in Jerusalem in God's good time. It's a wonderful thing. But this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell, don't take advantage of each other. Buy on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And so, in a sense, the emphasis was that God had given the land to the people, and the people were holding it as for God. Now, in Leviticus 25, there are a section there on financial matters, if you're curious. In 25, it says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor, there's a law for that. In 29, if a man sells a house in a walled city, there's a law for that. And 35, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and he is unable to support himself, do such and such. And in 39, if one of your countrymen becomes poor. And in 47, if an alien becomes poor. Notice here you've got a series of these case studies. And these are not case laws, but these are case studies. And they are there to protect the poor man. In verse 35, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself, do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God. Now there is an old question, should this be translated interest or should it be translated usury? And the NIV struggled with that, and we finally translated it interest. Dr. Spizer's, I mentioned him teaching at the University of Pennsylvania years ago, he argued that it meant usury. And come back to that. If one of your countrymen, verse 39, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker. Work for you until the year of the Jubilee. Slavery, there was slavery in ancient Israel. But it was slavery that was pretty carefully regulated. It was not perpetual slavery. One curious view, I think it's in Deuteronomy. If a slave goes away, runs away, you do not bring him back. Presumably, he ran away because of mistreatment. And an owner who mistreats his slave doesn't deserve to have a slave. So the slavery that was practiced in ancient Israel was a beneficent slavery. Now, no slavery is totally beneficent, I suppose, but these are laws that mean that if you are rich, and sell yourself. Now, in verse 35, to come back to that, do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. Dr. Spizer argues here that the interest referred to is a second interest, therefore usually. There's a question of translation, better not go into in detail. But he argued that as in Mesopotamia, he was an expert in Mesopotamian law. In Mesopotamia, if you loaned money, you would loan it at a discount. You loan 100 shekels, and you would give it 90. See what that was? 10% interest in advance.
And then at the end of the year, you would expect him to pay back 100 shekels. And he didn't have 100 shekels. Well, if he didn't have 100 shekels, you shall seize him. The word there is unable to support himself. As Spicer would translate that, it becomes poor, you should seize him. The word is not had. And if you seize him and make him a slave for the debt, you see, then he works off the debt. But according to the Mesopotamian law, there was no more interest. After you seize him, he'd work off the debt, and there was no more interest, or else if he had high interest rates, or he'd be a slave for life, you know, working off the debt. And this second interest, just like he said, this law, this similar legislation in Mesopotamia, that's what this refers to. So, according to that view, here what it says, if a man becomes poor, you loan him money, they do not take usury, or don't put him in a position where he can never pay back. Now, the problem, of course, is that we just don't have enough information about the business practices of that day to interpret and translate details. So this is a theory, and the other is a theory. But I think perhaps the best we can say, at least at this particular stage, is that these are a series of laws to guarantee that the people of God would take care of each other. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these are various laws, but it is very difficult for us to interpret them in real detail because we don't know the background of the practices of the time. Now, I think then I was going to say something about 26 and 27, I mean. I don't know, 26, other things about the form of 26. But I can't take very much time to question it first.
About the Jubilee,
yeah.
You were saying there was no record of it being practiced.
Well, yeah, I didn't say it right. In the Book of Chronicles, it says that the land lay fallow for 70 years to make up for the years that they didn't use it. So that they didn't ever have a Jubilee year, I can't say that, but that they didn't follow through with a Jubilee year all the time is certainly true.
Well, does it also explain why the prophets seem to condemn the rich versus the poor and so forth?
Yep. Chapter 26, look at verse 14. If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. If after all this you do not listen to me, verse 18, 21, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over. What does that sound like? Sounds like Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy 20, the curses in Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29? Deuteronomy ends the same way. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses gathers the people there in the plains of Moab. And he says, when you get across the land, set up these stones, write on them this law, and have them in a great big service. You will have one group answer the other. It says, cursed is the man who does this. The other shall say, amen. Cursed is the man who does this. The other shall say, amen. And it was quite a ritual. It says in Joshua, chapter 8, that they did it. There is a strong emphasis these days that these are covenant chapters. That these are the form of a covenant. I don't know whether we need to argue against that too much, but I do think that this is more or less a
modern discovery, and I'm not sure that it is fully true. The Hittite covenants had certain features. Here was a historical background, and then there were some statements that you should do. They call them stipulations. And then there are threats, and then there are witnesses, and so on. Well, these have the threats. They don't have always the historical background, although sometimes they do. And the historical background is given there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I think. Again and again it is said that I am the Lord who led you out of the land of Egypt. Well, this is historical background. But is that equal to the historical background of the Hittite kings? I think myself we're giving a little bit too much emphasis on the Hittite kings and their formulation of their covenant is not always the same. And if you stop to think, most of it is a logical progress of human thought. And you might find snatches of this that equals that. But I think that we do well just to take these passages of Leviticus and these passages of the book of Deuteronomy, and without regard to the format that they're emphasizing so much, simply say that Moses was doing his best in his oratorical fashion to say that you keep the laws of God. If you keep the laws of God, you'll be blessed. If you don't keep the laws of God, you'll be cursed. And to overemphasize the covenant formulation, I think I'd like to make a mild protest against it. Any question you might have on that? Yeah.
It's not reflective of a formal covenant treaty like that. It is at least reflective of the nature of the Mosaic covenant itself, isn't it? Certain blessings were promised and conditioned.
Yeah.
But it's at least covenantal.
Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, it's covenantal in that sense. God makes a covenant with the people, and that covenant takes you have different emphases in different parts, perhaps, but the general emphasis is there. If you obey me, and if you believe in me, and do my commandments, including, of course, your heart, and including your worship, including all this, but then you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will dwell long in the land. There will be a stable society. I'll bless your kings and your people. I'll bless your land and climate. And that is there. Without regard to details of formulation. That's very important to emphasize. Okay, now I have some questions. I'll pass them out and see if you have some questions. Typical question.
I like your first question.
Was it necessary? True as a kind.
Short, memorize your notes.
That's the idea. At least memorize your notes. First one, brief division of the Pentateuch. Remember, Genesis takes you up to the time down in Egypt. You're in Egypt for the first few chapters, and then you're on the deliverance from Egypt and up to Sinai. And you arrive at Sinai where? Exodus chapter 19, halfway through the book of Exodus. And then you're at Sinai for how long? Where? There for a little over a year, and that's from Exodus 19 and 20 through Exodus, where? Leviticus. And then what happens in Numbers? You begin to move out in Numbers. And in Numbers 10, isn't it? You prepare the army, and then you move out in Numbers 10, and you're up at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, and the rest of the time is wandering in the wilderness. That's the way it goes. The Pentateuch is really a continued story. That's not
Show how parts of Exodus record a plan and fulfillment, how similarly Exodus is integrated with Leviticus. Remember that one? Remember how they built the altar? You were supposed to build the altar, and they built the altar. You were supposed to build the incense table, and they built the incense table. You're supposed to ordain the priests in Exodus, and you ordain the priests in Leviticus. The tie-in between Leviticus and Exodus, remember that? And that. What is not found in Leviticus that you might find is a background situation in the post-exilic books. And over that today. But give me something. Babylonian element. The name of Babylon is not mentioned. The king of Babylon is not mentioned. No Aramaisms. That's not quite true. No Aramaisms. There is one word of Aramaic in the book of Genesis. Jigar Sahadutha. It is Aramaic and it means the Hebrew witness. Hebrew Jigar, the Hebrew equivalent is Gil Aid, the Hebrew witness. Aid is witness, Galal is roll of milestones. Yes, so here you have one word, but it is in the mouth of Laban. In the mouth of Laban, it fits. Yeah, he was the Aramean. But you don't have anything like the Ezra or the Nehemiah. Or the, this is the Hebrew, in the critical words, this is the German word, Sitzim Leben, the background situation. And these people that always talk about the background situation don't really face the fact that the background situation of the so-called peace document is not Jerusalem and not the temple and not the monarchy. Pre or post-exilic, it really isn't. That's true for the whole Pentateuch, really. Certainly for the book of Leviticus. Brief outline of Leviticus. I guess you could make your own on that. Offerings. Laws of cleanliness. Before that, the ordination of the priests. Nadab and Abihu. And then there's the Code of Holiness Code, and so on. Make your own. I mentioned about six divisions. You can make it four to ten, I suppose. Name the five major offerings. Give the main characteristics and meanings of each. I guess that's plain enough. Probably not too difficult. Maybe you don't know the difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering. I guess that's the next question. No? Difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering, we discussed that. Some people say there's not much difference. What difference did I say there was between the guilt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering? Yes, restitution. The guilt offering has restitution. Sin offering doesn't, because there are some sins that you can't give any restitution for. I made a remark, you may not remember, that in the 16th chapter, there are some people who take the atonement offerings as if they're making atonement for the tabernacle and for the altar and for those things, instead of making atonement for sins. And I was against that. You know, I've seen just lately, I've read numbers of places where they've talked about the purification offering. I'd object to that. The purification offering instead of the sin offering. Talking about purifying the temple. No, they're talking about redeeming from sin. And this depends on, there's a use of the prepositions there that they talk about in Leviticus 16. But it's against this idea that it is just a purifying of the place rather than a giving of an offering to remove the sins of the people. Said something about Azazel. The ritual of the sacrificial blood is not common in ancient religions. The claim was the blood considered sacred. Give the Leviticus explanation of the life is in the blood. You have that. And the class view, an unorthodox view of the scapegoat. The unorthodox view is that Azazel was a demon of the wilderness, and they worship the Lord and they worship the demon of the wilderness.
gave one sacrifice to one, the other sacrifice to the other. Rather a monstrous thought. And I argued, what did I say about the etymology of Azazel? I said something about Azazel. What is that? Compound noun, meaning? What is Az, Azal? Goat, the goat of going out. The goat that is taking, that goes out, going out bears. I didn't mention, I think, but there is also the cleansing ritual in the case of a diseased house and also a leper, where they take the blood of a bird and then they have the other bird and they loose the other bird, let the other bird go. Same idea, removal.